You know, if you're visiting us for the first time, or if you're watching us on live stream for the first time, the name of our church is Hope Chapel, Huntington Beach. And I love that name, Hope, because every time I think about my church, it encourages me. It gives me that little bit of hope that sometimes I need in the midst of some really difficult times. I don't know about you, but I've been really struggling with this concept of hopelessness. Do you know what I mean? Watching the news, I don't know what to believe anymore. Left, right, middle of center, I don't know. And it's depressing. And I'm not trying to depress you. I will for a few minutes. But then we're going to go off and we're going to increase our hope again. But think about the stuff that we're watching. You know, my son recently returned from 5 years, 6 years in London working for World Vision. And I wanted to be so upbeat about him coming home. I'm so grateful he's back. My wife and I prayed him back in, and he's back living in L.A. again and getting ready to start a new job. But in the midst of all of that, I realized the other day how much I was complaining about life in general. And it wasn't about my life or his life or any of the lives of my friends, but it was what I was seeing around me in a world that seems like it's going down the tubes. And it really got under my skin, and I had to kind of shake myself and say, okay, no, I can't anchor myself in that. My anchor is in Christ. That's where my anchor has to be, in the unmovable Christ. And so as I was going through this process and watching how, thinking about this whole emotional slump that I was sliding into, I said, I'm not going there. I'm just not going there. But I did start thinking about how rapidly things are changing. You know, now we're starting to read about and experience Gen Z. I don't know what happens after Z. Is there a double A? Okay. So, but Gen Z, I work with Gen Z students at a university, and they're quite a bit different than my generation. And so I have to learn how to build bridges. I have to get a sense of what is it that they really appreciate or they like? What draws them to different things? What is it that excites them about life? And in that process, I'm discovering they're so different. There's some things that are the same that just go generation to generation, but their view on the world and their outlook on the world seems so different. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's frustrating. I also noticed that the media has been doing some really weird things in the last few years where, again, we don't know who to believe. You know, I remember when Peter Jennings was on. Do you remember Peter Jennings? I didn't agree with him all the time, but I always knew that what he was saying was his perspective, and he wasn't going to slant it too far to the left. And I always appreciated him in that. But today, I don't know who to trust out there as far as our media goes. Political unrest. We see this constant battle between left and right and center and all these other groups, and it can be really frustrating and can be really disheartening when you see how people treat one another and how they talk about one another. We're like a morally destitute nation. We seem to be just going down this path that is like headed in over the edge of a cliff. You know, whenever society loses its moral bearings, it's really just a matter of time before society disintegrates. We know that a house divided against itself shall not stand. And we live in roughly a two-party system. And unfortunately, those two parties are starting to fight more and more and be open and brazen about what they believe, what they want to say, and the way they treat one another. And so looking at history, I start to think about, gee, are we that close to the end times? And I'm starting to believe, you know, I think we are, because things are happening so rapidly. I talk to my students about things that happened in the 60s. Of course, they don't have a clue. You know, I'll mention John Glenn or somebody, or I even mention a president, Richard Nixon, and they're like clueless. Was he in a band? You know, and it was probably that way with my generation, with the older generation. So things are so different, and it's just, it's really troubling to me. When we think about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, we see a nation that was decimated because of sexual immorality and other immoral things that they did. You know, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Not just Israelites. We're talking about any people, Americans, Christians, Saudis, any Asians, any people group, any national group or ethnic group. And so it's important that we keep this in perspective as Christians, because we can quite frankly go right down into the depths of depression. You know, we're in a time when character doesn't seem to matter as long as the economy is okay. And that's kind of a weird thing. We think, oh, I got a good job. I don't really care what they say. I don't really care how they act, as long as I've got a good job and I'm paying all my bills. We live in a time when we no longer respect human life, and we abort children left and right. And if you've gone through that yourself, recognize that God loves you and he cares for you, and he's a forgiving God, and he can restore your joy. But recognize we're in a society that embraces that idea that somehow it's okay to abort a child and use the tissue for scientific research. Who would have thought? I would have never guessed that in the 60s I was growing up, that we would live in a world with such desperate immorality and things going on. We live in a time when if the quality of life for a person is not what they want it to be, they can call you up and say, hey, I'm going to commit suicide. Will you help me? How bizarre is that? And yet that is legal in many states in this nation. So when we start to pile these things up, boy, it can be really depressing. We don't learn sometimes from history. The prophet Azariah warned King Asa, if you seek the Lord, he will be found of you. But if you forsake the Lord, he will forsake you. Man, I don't want to be a people that are forsaken by God. I want to be a people that are loved and embraced by God, and one who is there to provide for me and help me along the way. We live in a society that embraces existentialism. It's a philosophy. It's man's philosophy. And that philosophy says there's no absolutes. Everything is okay as long as you're consenting. There is no truth. It's only what you believe that is true. How bizarre is that? And yet, there are people in this world that embrace that idea, that the silliness of that idea. We desperately need an anchor for our souls, or we will drift away just like the world is doing right now. We have to be anchored to an unchanging Christ. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's important that we recognize that. You know, a little over a month before he died, the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre, he declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, I know I shall die in hope. Then, in profound sadness, he would add, but hope needs a foundation. Hope needs a foundation. This is one of the biggest challenges I think that Christians face today, is losing sight of the foundation of hope that we have in Christ, because we are bombarded all left and right with the depravity of the world and the things that are going on. And it's sometimes really hard to love people in the world, isn't it? Because we see them going through and different things and saying different things, and sometimes I find myself getting caught up in the political rhetoric going back and forth, and I want to say something nasty about somebody because I don't like them, and the Lord reminds me, you need to pray for that person. And I say, God, you need to pray for me because I'm having a tough time with that. But it's important that we don't lose sight of the foundation that we have. This morning, I want to share with you a threefold encouragement of hope, which is available to all believers out there. First of all, we find our hope in the person of God, and that's your first fill-in. We find our hope in the person of God. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And then Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. You see, if God was a liar, we wouldn't have this today. This would have been debunked 2,000 years ago, right? But we have this today, and people stand on this word. This is not something that somebody just wrote on an afternoon or on a cruise somewhere. This is the word of God, and it stands true even today. You know, sometimes when we talk about this whole concept of our hope in the person of God, we judge people all the time. Now, I don't mean we judge them to go to hell or we judge their salvation. That's not what I'm saying. We evaluate, we analyze whether we can trust that person, particularly when we're engaged in certain kinds of activities that require us to lean on one another, to share things with one another. And you hear this word, you hear this the saying, my word is my bond. You ever heard that? My word is my bond. If I say it, I will do it. Maybe some of us have said that at some point. My word is my bond. But I can guarantee that if we look back in the history of each of us, there is some point at which we did not follow through, that our word did not have the bonding that we hoped it would have, or that we expressed that it would. You see, this is really an issue of character. Some don't do what they say. And all of us are probably guilty of that at some point in our lives. This really calls into question integrity. Integrity. You know, the character of God is testified throughout Scripture. I think back at the Garden of Eden. I think about the beginning of human history. And here they are, Adam and Eve. They're in this wonderful garden. They've got all these wonderful foods and all these things to provide for. They've got animals, and the animals are in, they're not eating each other. They're not attacking each other. Everybody is just getting along well. And, of course, Adam is naming the animals, Bill and Joe and Sarah and all that. And, no, he's not doing that. But God has this life in this world designed for humankind. And it's a wonderful place. And of course, Satan comes along, and naturally he says to them, to Eve, surely you won't die if you eat that apple. And God had told them, don't eat the apple, right? Don't eat the apple. And so he creates this little bit of doubt, and she starts thinking, I guess it's okay. So she takes a bite of the apple and she gives it to Adam. Of course, Adam is okay, and he eats the apple. And so at that point, they fell from grace, and now who was their master? Satan, right? In that moment, God gave up ownership of humankind to Satan. Now, my mind, in my little temporal brain, pea brain, I start to think, God, why didn't you just kill Satan? Just wipe him off the face of the earth and let's just start this thing all over again. Just say, hey, okay, you guys are forgiven. Everything's okay. Here's my righteousness. Boom. Okay, carry on like this never happened. Wouldn't that have been so easy? We wouldn't be dealing with all of this craziness that we deal with today if God had done that. But, you see, God is the one who instituted the process and he put the rules in place. And he says, look, I want every human being out there to have free will. I want them to choose to come to me. I want them to choose to love me. I love them first, but I want them to choose to love me. And he wouldn't violate that. So he had to be a just God and follow through with that promise. And so he had to allow Adam and Eve to go with Satan. And so as a just God, a God who created the rules, he wasn't willing to violate his own rules. Man, that is a God of integrity. I can trust a God like that. Even though I don't necessarily like what happened, he created a way out for all of us through the blood of Christ. Number two, we find our hope in the promise of God. In the promise of God. So when people make me a promise, they say, look, I'm going to be over there at 2:00 today. I promise. Well, I start thinking in my mind quickly, is this a reliable person? Will they in fact follow through? Are they reliable? Can I count on them to be here at 2:00? Because at 2:30 I've got to run. And so I go through this mental process as we do, and I begin to realize that all of us at some point are unreliable. But God demonstrated his reliability to us. Let's read Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 18. It says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, and an end of all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see, in those times of struggle, we're reaching out for something to hang on to. And God demonstrated his reliability to Abraham. I love Genesis chapter 12 because it tells the story of Abraham, and God has given him this promise that you're going to be the father of all nations. And at that time, if you know the story, Abraham, who was Abram at the time, the Ham is the name of God, which was added later. Sarah wasn't Sarah yet, it was Sarai. Sarah was added later by God. So he attached their names, his name to their names, saying, these are my people. And so before that happened, he told them, you're going to have children, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And of course, they were older. They were senior citizens. They were in their 90s and 80s. And they had no children. She hadn't born children. So they go along and they think, oh, what a wonderful promise from a reliable God. But you know what? Maybe God needs a little bit of help because we've been waiting a while. So let's have Hagar come in. Hagar was one of the servants. She came in and she laid with Abram and had a child. That child was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was not the child of promise. God didn't bring Ishmael along to be the one in whom all nations would come out of. Ishmael eventually became the father of Arab nations. And this is not about negative towards Arab people, but recognize that we have challenges today because of our differences of religion, differences of opinions, how we see the world, and lots of challenges that we face today because of the Ishmael. And so they have Ishmael, and they think everything is wonderful. At some point, God says, that's not the child of promise. He said, I will give you the child of promise. She gets pregnant, Sarah gets pregnant, and has Isaac. So this is like 13 years later. So they've been waiting a long time. They think everything's wonderful. Ishmael's going to do it. He's going to be our man. God says, no, I am going to fulfill that, but it's through Isaac. So, wonderful. Everything's great. We've got Isaac now. We've got the child of promise, the son of promise. We love Ishmael as well. Abraham loved Ishmael. And yet, Ishmael was not the son of promise. And so, Isaac grows up into a young teenager, and at some point, God says, okay, look, I want you to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and make an offering up there, make a sacrifice. And so, Abraham says, okay, Isaac, come on, we're going to get some wood, we're going to climb up Mount Moriah, and we're going to do a sacrifice to God. Now, what Abraham knew at that point, that I don't know if that he told Isaac, but Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. Man, could you imagine, parents, could you imagine? Here, God has given you the promise. He's given you the child of promise that all nations will come out of his loins. And God is now telling you, put your son on the altar and kill him. The thought of that is so bizarre to me. I couldn't imagine. But Abraham, in his faith and in his hope in a just God, said, okay, if I do this, I have to trust that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead, and he's going to fulfill his promise through my son Isaac. Can you imagine what Isaac must have been going through? His father says, get up on the altar there. Let me tie you up. Now, I don't know if he went peacefully. I don't think I would have. You know, I'm not sure I would have. But he did, and Abraham put him up there, and just before he was going to put the knife through through Isaac, there was a little lamb in the thicket, and he heard it. And God says, I will provide myself a sacrifice. Now he said, I will provide myself a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? For some of you theologians out there, work on that a little bit. That'll preach. So they see the lamb. They bring the lamb out. Isaac gets off the altar. He's going, man, close one. Dad, don't do that again, please. I was planning to go surfing this afternoon with my buddies, and look what happened. So they put the sacrifice up there, the lamb up there, and they sacrifice the lamb. And so everything seems to be wonderful at that point. So you see, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted his faith as righteousness. See, when we trust him, when we believe, God sees us as righteousness. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel righteous. Sometimes I feel dirty. Sometimes I feel like I'm not worthy of anything. But I got to recognize that that God must think I'm worthy of something to send his own son to the cross for me. Don't let the enemy deceive you. Don't let him lie to you and say you're not worthy. You're so worthy that God sent his only son, his only begotten son, to die for you. Even when you were a stranger to God, or he was a stranger to you. You see, sometimes God is slow in fulfilling his promises, but there's a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes we just need to build our faith up. We need to strengthen ourselves. We need to build our hope up in God. And so sometimes he waits. How many here are still waiting on promises that God gave you many years ago? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I'm still believing. I'm still trusting. You know what? I'm 64, and it's kind of like we had these promises, my wife and I, 30-something years ago, and yet they still have not transpired. But I'm still believing. I'm still trusting because God is a faithful God. He's a reliable God. You know, when someone makes us a promise, we look at who they are, we look at what their life is like, we look at their actions, we say, can I truly trust that person? Are they reliable? And in this moment, during this time when Abraham and God were talking back and forth, Abraham believed God, but God says, you know what? I know you believe me. I know you trust me, but I'm going to cut an oath. And in those days, cutting an oath meant taking the animals, cutting them in half, and then walking between the blood path. And that was given as an oath saying, I really promise this, and I promise it on somebody higher than me. You know, when you go to court, they say, put your hand on the Bible, raise your hand. Will you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? They don't say, so help you your little brother, so help you your son, your mother. So they say, so help you God. You see, an oath is given to someone greater. You're saying, I'm making this oath because there's a person greater than me who will punish me if I don't come through with this, who you can count on, that if I somehow don't fulfill this, you can count on them fulfilling the promise. Well, see, God didn't have anybody greater than him. So he took the oath, he made the oath upon him. You see, the degree that you value and esteem the basis of an oath is the degree your word can be trusted. And with God, it was easy for Abraham at that point to say, okay, I trust you, God. You delivered my son from the altar. You delivered him from death in that moment. In a sense, he died and was raised again because he was all ready to go. Abraham had that knife raised above him. In Abraham's mind, if you and I were a parent, we'd have to see beyond that. We'd be thinking death already. Because if we thought life in that moment, we couldn't have done it. But Abraham was ready to do that. So he had already in his mind been raised to life again. And God says, no, no, I have a lamb in the thicket. We have complete confidence in the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel. For the God who's promised to save you and bring you home to heaven will not break his promise because he cannot lie. God cannot lie. You can trust every word here. People that say there are contradictions in the Bible don't know the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They don't understand the Greek and Hebrew. They don't understand the context. Number three, we find our hope in the presence of God. We find our hope in the presence of God. You know that term, birds of a feather flock together? You know, everybody knows that one, right? We become like the people we hang out with. We start walking like them. We start talking like them. We start acting like them. We start dressing like them. We do the same things that they do. And as a parent, I know that that can be a little scary, right? You're thinking, where in the world did they find that guy? Who are these kids? When my son was growing up, he was all the things that I was that I didn't want him to be. He was a musician, he was a surfer, he was a skateboarder. And I prayed regularly that he wouldn't really embrace all of these things. He did. But he hung out with all of these guys that had metal in their heads, faces and big loopy ears and tats all over. And that's not to say they were bad guys. It was just, for a parent, it's a little scary because you're not used to that, right? I was a sailor for 8 years. I've seen pretty much everything. I've seen tattoo-covered sailors, and yet I was concerned. But then he would bring them to church and was like, yeah, hallelujah. Yeah, okay, you're doing the right thing. And I know there were times I was concerned he was going to become like them, that he couldn't somehow maintain his faith in the midst of those relationships. You see, when we hang out with God, we start to look like God. We don't become God, but we start to look like God, right? We're not little gods, but we start to act like him. We start to talk like him. We use his words. We say the same thing. Homologeo is the word, is the Greek. We say the same things that God says. We start acting like him. We become more like Christ. That's what's so wonderful about being in the Word of God. Being in fellowship like this, being with everyone else who starts to look and act like God. Now, we're not perfect. We're not there yet. We're perfect in God's eyes in terms of sin. He doesn't see sin in us, but our characters are still being developed over time. And this is why it's so important to come together like this, so that you can see Christ in others that maybe you don't see in yourself. In Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, our faith and our hope is anchored in Christ. It's anchored in Christ. He's in the presence of God. Now, some people say, okay, Christ and Satan are standing there in front of the judge, God the Father, and that they're arguing on behalf, Jesus is arguing on behalf of us. Satan is trying to condemn us. Well, that's the wrong picture. There's none of that going on. It says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's up there with God. He's not sitting there arguing with Satan for your salvation, for your soul. He sits there next to God. He's got his hands open, and the wounds are showing. There's no argument. There's no discussion. He's already died for us and been raised again. And so sometimes we escalate Satan to some place that he doesn't really belong. He might be sitting there screaming out to God, but Jesus doesn't have to do anything. He's right there. The price has already been paid for us. Our hope is anchored in him, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. You know, the three descriptions that I want to talk about in terms of anchoring our hope. Because when our hope is not anchored in something solid, we will find ourselves drifting away. That's the reason we have anchors on board ships. I spent 8 years in the Navy. I was a naval officer. And I remember as a young ensign, standing on the bridge, I'd only been practicing in little tiny boats in warfare school. Now I'm on a big ship, and I have 800 people's lives in my hands, and I'm being trained by an old salty sailor, been in the Navy 1,000 years. His name was Joe Grog, believe it or not. And Joe, if you're watching, hallelujah, you're still alive. I love you, brother, for everything you taught me. But I remember standing on the bridge with him, and here I am, I'm a young ensign, just green behind the ears. Here's this old sailor, and we're coming into a harbor, and we're getting ready to drop the anchor. Now, I had never really done this. I'd read the books, saw people on videos and stuff do it, but never actually done it. So I'm standing there trying to act like I know what's going on, because you have younger sailors around you, and they look to you to have some command and control. And I watched him as he came up on the anchorage, and there are all of these this communication going on between the navigators, and he's trying to tell us exactly when to drop the hook, we call it, the anchor, right? We get to that point, and he'll say, drop the hook. So all of a sudden, the whole ship is vibrating because you've got these chains, these huge chain links going out through the hawse pipe linked to the anchor going down into the ocean. And at that point, the ship is stopped. And I'm thinking, okay, why are we stopped here and we're dropping the anchor? And I realize that he is taking the ship into the wind, facing the wind. Because that wind is trying to push us all over the place. It's buffeting us left and right. It's much like life. Sometimes life is like that to us. It buffets us all over the place, and we've got to drop that anchor someplace. And so he drops the anchor, and I notice that he then starts backing the ship down. I'm thinking, why is he doing that? And I realize that he's trying to get the hook to grab, the flukes of the hook to grab in the ground underneath. And he goes back and back and back, the hooks grab, and then I realize that he allows a little more chain to go out so that the weight of the chain keeps us in place. And I learned so much and saw so much of the implication from a spiritual standpoint just based on the exercise of dropping the hook in the ocean off a ship. We have to do that. We have to be willing to drop the hook, and we have to know where and how to do that. You see, for Christians, our hope is anchored in a safe harbor. Our hope is anchored in a safe harbor. It is sure, the word says. The word implies that it's outwardly safe. There's nothing that can topple a believer's hope. Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Whew. It's as if the Apostle Paul picked out every imaginable external opponent and declared that none of them could succeed to separate us from God and the love of God, the security that we have in Christ. We are safe with the anchor of hope. Number two, our hope is anchored in a stable anchorage, a stable anchorage. In other words, there's no weakness in hope as the anchor of our soul. We don't have to concern ourselves with hope that's going to go bankrupt or that some scandal is going to break that hope that we have in Christ. It's thoroughly established and it's firm. And then the third one, the final one, our hope is anchored in secure soil. Our hope is anchored in secure soil. You know, the sifting sands of this world offer nothing to secure us for eternity. We can't hang on to anything in this world and expect that to give us some eternal security. We may try. We may have lots of toys, lots of cars, lots of money, but it is true, we can't take it with us. You could have somebody dump it into your coffin, but you're not going to use it, right? I have a joke, but I'm not going to tell it. So our anchor goes down to the, in real life, in natural life, our anchor goes down into the ocean and anchors itself on the floor. But as Christians, our anchor is anchored in Christ. The Bible says that he is in the Holy of Holies. Our anchor of hope is tied to him. You see, in the Old Testament times, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies. And it was a scary place because that's where God's presence was. And so before he went in, he would go in. His plan was to go in there and he would do the sacrifice so that our sins would be forgiven on a daily basis. Every day he had to do this. Now, if he did it wrong, he wouldn't come out. And so what they did was they tie a rope to his waist, and he'd walk in, and I think they had bells on that as well, and he'd walk in, and they're waiting. And if he was successful in doing it properly, he would come out of the Holy of Holies, and he said, "Our sins are forgiven for today." And he had to do the same thing the next day. I'm not sure that's a job that everybody coveted. It's kind of like the wine taster for the king, right? Who wants that job? If somebody wants to poison the king, I'm the one that's going to find out first. But you see, when Christ went to the cross and was raised again, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Our rope is tied to him. It's tied to him. We can be secure and recognize that our sins are forgiven for eternity. We don't have to do this every day. It's firmly anchored in heaven on one end and firmly attached to the believer's soul on the other. Isn't that a comforting place to be? That you have that connection with the living God? I don't know of anything else in the world that amounts to anything near that. You know, there's a great scientist, Michael Faraday. He was also a great Christian. By the way, many of our scientists in the early 1900s, 1800s were Christians. They could easily reconcile the scriptures with science at that point. So when he lay dying, some journalists questioned him as to his speculations about life after death. Speculations, he said. I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall also. Hallelujah. Woo! Man, that's how I want to be. If I'm around and some of you are around and I'm on my deathbed, that's how I want to be. Remind me of that if I'm, you know, all mopey and all stuff. You know, remind me of that. My Redeemer lives. The director of a medical clinic told of a terminally ill young man who came in for his usual treatment. A new doctor who was on duty said to him casually and cruelly, "You know, don't you, that you won't live out the year." I had to listen to that when our brother Poi was diagnosed with cancer last year. This is a year later. As the young man left, he stopped by the director's desk and he wept. And he says, "That man took away my hope," he blurted out. "I guess he did," replied the director. "Maybe it's time to find a new one." You know, someone wrote, "Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there hope when the situation is hopeless?" That question leads us to Christian hope. For in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible. Hope is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise of a reliable God. Amen? If you've come here today and you just need hope, you just need hope. I look around. These are all believers. I know you guys. Some of you out there on watching this on live stream, if you just need to get back to that place where you have that sweetness and security of hope, just cry out to Jesus. There's power in that name. Trust God. Recognize that He is not going to leave you or forsake you. He'll finish the work that He began in you. Parents, if you have a child who's drifted away, trust that God will finish the work He began in them. That's every parent's hope. Recognize that when our hope is anchored in Christ, no one can dislodge that hope. It's there. It's permanent. Okay? I'd like to go ahead and have the band come on up. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for all that you're doing. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the anchor that we have in Christ, that sense of permanence, that sense of reliability, the person of God, the promises that you give us, oh God. We can count on you like we can count on no one else, Father. And we just take this time today to remember that and to embrace that and to recognize the love that you have for us, Father. And we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for your actions in our life. That you're the living God. You're not just some thought or some memory or some picture or some statue. That you're the living God and you're the creator of the heaven and earth. You're the great provider, oh God, the great healer. And you've been consistent since the humankind began. And we lean on you. We look to you, Father, for that sense of permanence and security in the hope that we have in you. So we're thankful for this today, Lord. We're grateful in Jesus' name. Why don't we stand and worship the Lord together?
There will be no one like.
Forward this week, recognize that your anchor is in Christ. It cannot be moved. He'll be there for you, and He is there for you at all times. Continue to follow after Him, and when you start to feel like that name Jesus is a little bit uncomfortable, run back to Him. Find that place of intimacy with Him again. Spend time with Him. Become more like Him. You can't go wrong. He will never fail you. Father, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for this time that we can come together and worship, Lord. I speak blessing over each and every one today, Lord. Guide and direct us in the days ahead. Continue to pour out Your grace upon us. Minister to our hearts and our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Be blessed. We'll see you next week.
I want to thank you for joining us today at Hope Chapel Huntington Beach. It's our desire to share Hope Chapel's teachings globally, and we'll be excited to hear how they are empowering others to live for Jesus. If this message has brought you closer to Jesus, we'd like to know. Email us at office@hopechapelhb.org. And if you would like to support this ministry financially, you can give online securely by clicking the Give button above. If you're interested in Hope Chapel contacting you, fill out the Get Connected tab below. Whatever season of life you're in, we want to go through it with you. Again, thank you for joining us.